Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians. Hope you have your Bibles. Don't come to church without them. Colossians chapter 2. As we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians, today we'll be examining verses 11 to 14, but we'll commence with verse 8, which is included in this paragraph. Colossians 2a, beware. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, which also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it has stood down through the ages. It is the eternal, immutable, infallible word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it's alive and powerful, that it always accomplishes that which you please, that it never returns to you empty. We thank you that it does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And our prayer this morning, Father, if there's one here without Christ, convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. And draw them to yourself today. May this be the day of their redemption and salvation. For those of us who know you, Father, we ask, edify us in the faith, build us up, that we might serve you better, grow in grace and in knowledge, and leave this place better equipped to glorify you. And Lord, we acknowledge that only you can speak to hearts, only you can convict of sin, convince of truth. Therefore, all the glory and praise for any fruit belongs to you and to you alone. Thank you, Father, for what you're about to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So he gives us a stern warning to beware, because there are people who would seek to bring heresy into the church, who would corrupt the truth of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, that salvation is faith in Christ and that alone. To add anything else is to corrupt it. If we're to add circumcision, if we're to add baptism, if we're to add philosophy, none of those things can be added to salvation. It corrupts the truth of redemption and salvation. So we're to beware, we're to be on guard for these who would seek to bring in heresy, even as they did in the church of Colossae. And things have not changed all that much down through the ages. There are still those who come into churches and seek to lead astray those who believe the true gospel, those who believe in the word of God. They have an additional word for us. They want to add something to the gospel, as we see here, add in asceticism, denying the flesh, denying the body, or bring in the ritual of circumcision, or the ritual of baptism, or the elements of the world and mysticism. But he says, in Christ, you're complete in him. You're complete in him. Why? Because in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What can you add to all fullness? Like a river that overflows its banks, like a cup that the water overflows, it's filled to the full. So is every believer in Christ. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. We can't add anything to it. There's nothing that we can do to add to that truth. It's all found in Christ Jesus. All the riches of the Godhead bodily dwell in him, and we're complete in him. And so we need not seek anything else to know purpose and meaning in life. There is nothing else we can add to it to gain favor or merit to God. There's nothing else we can do to be better able to enter to heaven based on what we can do. It's all in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he goes on to say in our text this morning, beginning in verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Now obviously he's drawing a spiritual comparison between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. what was circumcision? Well, of course, it was given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God called Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, and the Lord had said to Abraham, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God called Abram a man who was a sun worshiper. He didn't worship Jesus Christ, the Son. He worshiped the sun. He was just like every other pagan of his day. What distinguished Abraham? Why did God call him? Why did God choose him? Well, there was nothing in Abraham that commended him to God. It was that God chose him. God called him. And so it is with every believer. God chooses. God elects. He calls out an assembly for his own. God called Abraham while he was unregenerate, while he was yet uncircumcised. He was not under the covenant, but God called him. And we're told this, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Because Abraham believed the word of God, when God called him, he said, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And Abraham believed God, and we're told there in Genesis 15, 6, because he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. It was by faith that Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation. It was by faith because Abraham believed when God told him that these things would happen, and so God rewarded him for it. And therefore, God instituted circumcision. It was a sign that they belonged to God, that there was a covenant between them and God. Every man is born naturally without circumcision. That's the natural man. That pictures the man in the flesh, unregenerate, unborn again, outside of the covenant, with no relationship to God. But once circumcision was given, it was a sign, it was a seal, that there was a covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. They were under the covenant of God, the Abrahamic covenant, that those blessings would belong to Abraham and to his seed. And we see that happening in Genesis 17. If you would just turn with me briefly, please, to Genesis 17, the first book of the Bible. You ought to be able to find it. If not, you got a problem. Number one, Genesis 17. So Abraham had already been given the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. He had believed God. It was encountered him for righteousness, or imputed him for righteousness. Not predicated on what he did, but he believed and God counted it him for righteousness in Genesis 15, 6. And now we see here that God gave him this covenant sign of circumcision. Commencing in Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram, notice his name is Abram, it means father. He's about to become Abraham, which means the father of many, the father of many nations. But he had no children at this point. And he was Abram. Now, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. And I will make my covenant, or my relationship, my promise, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. God promised that there would be many children, and thousands and millions would come from his loins. And Abram fell on his face in verse 3 and talked with them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, that is his offspring, those generations to come, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to the seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you and their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. God gave him the seal or the sign of the covenant, and it was circumcision. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between you and me. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of your seed, he that is born in your house And he that is bought with your money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, and kings shall be of her. So there we have, turn back to Colossians, we have the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. If anyone was not circumcised, any man, or if anyone was bought because slavery was common back then, they must be circumcised. If they were not circumcised, they were cut off from the covenant. They weren't part of it. This signified a new relationship between God and man. The natural man was not circumcised, but the man of the covenant with God was circumcised, and it was a sign that they belonged to God. They were a different people. They were a holy people. They were set apart to God. They were a called out people, an assembly that God called for his own, the Jewish people. And so circumcision was done physically. But it was far more important and significant what took place in the heart. And it goes on, even it was written into the law in Leviticus, for in Leviticus we're told, in the eighth day shall the flesh of his foreskin be circumcised, Leviticus 12:3. And so this Abrahamic covenant was codified even in the Mosaic law later under Moses and written in Leviticus chapter 12. But it's more than a physical thing, it's an internal thing. It's the heart. It's who you are that is to be set apart to God in a covenant relationship with God. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, God warned his people in Deuteronomy 10:16. Not the foreskin of the flesh, but he said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That is your being, who you are, your emotions, your will, your personality. Circumcise that. In other words, there's a relationship between us and God by faith, and it is of the heart, not in the external or the flesh. So this was not just an external fleshly carnal symbolism or a sign that they were God's people, but it was to take place in the heart, not just physically. For as Paul said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9:6. No, they're not all, but it's the ones who have the heart. And God said, I will circumcise the heart of your people, and of your seed, that they may love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all their soul, that you may live, Deuteronomy 36. They were to, God said, I will circumcise the heart of your people. They'll be set aside to me, a people of my own, a people of my choosing. It's going to take place. And so Jeremiah said the same thing, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, and remove the foreskin of your heart, Jeremiah 4:4. The foreskin of your heart, that which is the natural man, that which is the fleshly and carnal man. That organ produces life. And the life it produces is always sinful. From generation to generation, the seed of sin of the Adamic nature and race is passed down through the generations. And God said, circumcise, for you're my people. You're a separate people called unto me. But more importantly, circumcise your heart. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is the heart in the spirit and not in the flesh. Romans 2:29. True circumcision takes place in the heart, in our being, in who we are, that we are separated and consecrated to God, that it's more than a physical thing that the Jewish people had, but now in Christ, and even of the Jewish people, it was beyond the fleshly thing, beyond that fleshly carnal sign. It was the heart consecrated, the heart committed to God, submitted to God, in relationship to God. No longer the natural man, but now a spiritual man, now a man born again, now a man by faith in right covenant relationship with God. And he received, speaking of Abraham, it says he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness, which is of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them who believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, Romans 4:11. So even for us as Gentiles, Circumcision is not necessary to be a believer. It's not necessary to be a Christian. It's no longer a sign needed. It was there for the Jewish people. It was there because they were his covenant people. But even for them, again, it was to be beyond the fleshly, beyond the carnal. It was to be a spiritual relationship between them and God, signifying that the heart was right with God. They were a separated people. They were a covenant people. And so he became the father of all who believe. Because when was it counted him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6? When did God give him this covenant and give him circumcision for the sign? Many years later in Genesis chapter 17, as we just read. And so Abraham became a man who was justified in God's sight, a man who was a believer, a man who was in right relationship with God before he had the seal of circumcision. So therefore, even as Christians, as those who are not Jewish by physical descent, we can have right relationship to God even as Abraham did. How? By faith. And we're in covenant relationship with him by faith. That's how Abraham attained it. That's how we shall attain it. Why is that pertinent? Why is that necessary? Because obviously, even here at Colossae, even as at Galatians and other churches in the early church, Judaizers crept into the church, saying, yes, to believe in Christ is wonderful. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. But you have to have a covenant relationship with God. Men must be circumcised. And without circumcision, well, you know, we're superior. We have a greater spirituality. We have a deeper relationship with God. And we boast in our circumcision, for we are children of the covenant. We are men of the covenant. And so we're spiritually superior. But he wants us to know that's not the case, for not all who are of Israel are of Israel, as he said again in Romans 9:6, because it's of the heart. He is a Jew who was one inwardly, again, Romans 2:29. And so it is with us. You can go through a ritual of baptism, as we'll see in a few minutes, and join a church. You've got the outward, you've been baptized, but without faith in Christ, you're just washing the water off. It means nothing. You're just washing the dirt off in the water, rather. It means nothing. There's no spiritual significance. Nothing spiritually significant has transpired. Your sins aren't forgiven. They're not washed away by the water of baptism, physical baptism. It's a ritual showing what we've already done and believed in Christ, even as circumcision was for the Jewish people. And so Paul even warned the church at Philippi. He said, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. Who, Paul? Who worship God in the Spirit, number one. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two. And have no confidence in the flesh, number three. Philippians 3:2-3. Who is the true circumcision? That is those who are truly God's people. Those who are set apart to God. The apostle says to the church of Philippi, not those who are preaching circumcision, those Judaizers, but rather those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true ones in relationship to God. We are the covenant ones in relationship to God. And it's because of faith, even as Abraham received it. It's by faith. Remember in the Jerusalem Council in AD 50, Judaizers had crept into churches across the churches throughout the known world at that time in the first century. And they had sought to brought in legalism and Judaism, circumcision being one of those things. And as they did, they called the Jerusalem Council because the Gentiles were saying, do we need to do these things? Do we need to obey Jewish law? Is it necessary that we, in essence, become Jews to become Christians, almost? Because they were saying that you must keep the Jewish law in order to really please God and to be saved. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Mosaic law. You've got to keep the Sabbath and all the other laws that God gave through Moses in the Mosaic law. And so they taught this. And they called the Jerusalem Council. They called the apostles together, the remaining apostles, and they came together at Jerusalem in AD 50. And they discussed and they prayed and they discussed and they prayed and they said, Lord, what is the answer? What should we lay on Gentile churches? What burden should we place on them? What must they do and keep in order to be Christians that glorify you and that please you? And it says this, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. From which you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare you well. Acts 15:28-29. And so What burden do we have to keep the Jewish law? None. What need have we for circumcision to please God? None. Do we have to keep the Sabbath holy to please God? No. Do we need to do all of the Jewish law in order to glorify God? No. What did the apostles place on the Gentile church? Just those four things. Abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep these things, you should do well, fare you well. That's the only burden they placed on us, because the message of salvation is a wonderful, fantastic, simple, beautiful, awesome message. Christ plus faith equals salvation. We can't put anything else there. As soon as we do, we corrupt the gospel message. And so we take great joy in God saying, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. It's not necessary to commit some ritual. It's not necessary to submit yourself to all these laws and ordinances of the Mosaic law, for we have been set free. And indeed, Paul wrote that to the church at Galatia. For he said this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and be no longer entangled with the yoke of bondage," Galatians 5:1. Why would you put yourself under the yoke of bondage? For even the Jewish people couldn't keep the law. They couldn't obey the law. They couldn't keep it all. They sinned against God constantly and continually. Because there's a burden when you put yourself there. "For everyone that is under the works of the law is under the curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone that keeps not all things which are written in the book of the law,'" Galatians 3:10. If you're not going to keep the whole law, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. If I rob one bank, am I a bank robber? If I tell one lie, am I a liar? If you commit one sin, are you a sinner? If you don't keep the whole law, your obligation is to do so. If you're going to place yourself under keeping the law, under earning God's favor, under earning God's merit through your activity and through the way you live your life, if you think that's going to save you, you have an obligation to keep the entire law. If you ever broke it once, you're damned, you're doomed. And you shall spend eternity in hell without Christ. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Every believer is a sinner saved by grace. We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's justice and his wrath. But in his mercy and his grace, he's given us the gift of faith and redeemed us by faith in Christ. Circumcision, the word in the Greek is peritimeno. To circumcise, the circumference, to take it away. And then notice what he says there in verse 11. That we put off the body, the sins of the flesh. Apikdosis, it's a compound. Apikdosis means to put off. Apik, put together. It means to completely, totally put off. So what has happened here? We have completely and totally put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Sarx in the Greek, sarx, the flesh. We've totally, completely put it off. For that compound word translated putting off means to completely and totally lay aside or put off. So we're circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The word translated sin there is really transgression, peripeteoma, transgression, every transgression. If you see a sign that says no trespassing, and you walk over that sign and you cross the line, you have just trespassed. God has given us rules, laws, his righteousness, his moral law. And though it doesn't save us, as believers, we're obligated to live a righteous and a holy life. Jesus said, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. A high standard to which we cannot live up. But we seek to live a holy life that is moral, that is ethical, that honors God, that reflects God's character, and not to trespass. But when we do trespass by sinning, we cross God's line, we cross the barrier. We've been circumcised by the body of Christ and putting off the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean Christ's circumcision when he was 8 days old. It means his death on the cross, his relationship to God, that when he died on that cross, we died with him. When he died on that cross, the price was paid for our sins in full, all our trespasses. It put him off completely, totally, put them away. And then in verse 12, it says, we're buried with him in baptism. To bury, this is another compound word. Buried with him is one word in the Greek. Sunathapo. Soon, together. To bury mean is the word athopo. So we're buried together with him. How? By faith. Metaphysically, we were there. And we died with him. When he died, every believer died with him. We were buried with him in baptism, to be placed into Christ. The word baptizo in the Greek means to be placed into. We're placed into Christ. So that when he died and was buried, we died and were buried with him. And then there's another compound verb as well. Soon egiairo. Egiairo means to rise, soon, together. To rise together. So we have two compound words here, putting us with Christ. Soon thapo. Buried with him, soon egiairo, raised with him. We're buried with him, we're raised with him. Both things took place with us in Christ by faith. And how was it done? It was done through the power of God. Through the faith of the operation of God. The word operation is energeo in the Greek, which means God's working, God's energy, God's operation. So we're buried with Christ in baptism. Now we're not teaching baptismal regeneration. Some people take this verse, and you'll run into folks like that who think you've got to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Because they say this verse proves that. We're buried with him in baptism. But all it means is that we're placed into Christ. It doesn't mean actual water baptism, then that's how we're born again. It's a symbol of the fact that we have faith in Christ. Even as someone to be circumcised under the Jewish law, it was a symbol of the fact that they had in covenant relationship with God. So with baptism, we're just portraying what's happened with us in Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism to death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We're not literally done doing that, but when we're baptized, we're placed under the water, we're buried with him, we're brought up in newness of life. We're telling the world that we identify with Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. That when he died and rose from the dead, we believe it was for us. And he did it physically, in real time and space. He died, he rose. We do it with him by faith spiritually. And it's just an evidence of what's taken place in our life. We're showing the world, we're giving a testimony that we now believe in Jesus and we're a new creation. If Paul were really teaching that baptism was necessary for salvation, he would be just like the Judaizers teaching circumcision. For they taught you must be circumcised, it's a work, in order to be a Christian. And he would be teaching you must be baptized, a work, in order to be a Christian. It's ridiculous on face value that Paul would be like a Judaizer teaching you have to perform a ritual of baptism in order to be saved. Another proof text they use is Mark 16, and I think we should look at it because many people are confused by this verse. Mark 16, a very famous passage. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what comes next is often difficult for folks. You know, Mark 16, 50, the Great Commission, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the next verse gives people a problem sometimes. Verse 16, Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you stop there, you got a problem. He that believes and is baptized, that would seem to teach that you've got to believe and then be baptized or you can't be saved. But of course, the classic example is the thief on the cross. There was no opportunity for him to come down from the cross and be baptized. And yet, what did Jesus say to him? Today you shall be with me in paradise. He believed in Christ, and Jesus said, you'll be with me in heaven today. He was not baptized, but he was saved. But look at the end of that, verse 16. That clears it up. We must not quit there with, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But the next phrase, but he that believes shall not be damned. So it's necessary to believe. If you don't believe, you'll be damned. If you do not believe in Christ and have faith in him and you're baptized, you're still damned. But he that believes, even if he's not baptized, shall have eternal life. There are denominations. I know I was sprinkled as a child. My mom and grandmother went to a Presbyterian church, and I was sprinkled as a child. And there are those in the Catholic denomination and Presbyterians that think, well, if you've been baptized as a child, that puts you in a special relationship with God, and you're good. You're going to go to heaven. All it does is just make the baby cry. You throw some water in his face, and it's like, wow, what are you doing to me? That's so mean. But it doesn't do anything for their soul. It doesn't save them. It doesn't put them in a special covenant relationship. Now, I made a profession of Christ as a young boy. I was raised in the church, but spent a few years being a profligate and really thought that I was not saved and had made things right with God and was baptized a second time. So I was baptized as a child, as a baby, an infant, sprinkled. I was baptized again as a teenager, but then I was baptized again as an adult. Just wanted to show the world that I really believed in Christ and my faith was in Him, and I wanted to follow Christ. It's an outward expression of the inward relationship, and that's all it is. And Peter, on Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Does that mean you have to be baptized to be saved? No, not at all. Repentance means you have faith in Christ. Otherwise, you'd never repent. You repent, you turn your face to Christ, you turn your back on sin, you repent. But baptism is only an outward expression of what's taken place in our hearts. Don't be confused. We dare not add circumcision. We dare not add baptism to the gospel equation. It's not true. It is not accurate. Now, we'll say this. The early church knew nothing of an unbaptized believer. There was no such thing. As soon as you were professed Christ your Savior, immediately you were baptized. Just like the eunuch. Immediately, when Philip had been witnessing to him and he believed, he said, well, look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? He was baptized that moment. As soon as you get saved, you need to be baptized. How you be baptized? Well, some people think it can be sprinkled. But what does the word baptized mean? Baptizo in the Greek means to be placed into. You can't be placed into when they sprinkle your forehead. To be placed into, you have to go into the water. And even the picture that it pictures of our relationship with Christ. It was in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism to death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so baptism should be by immersion. I believe that's clearly what the Bible teaches. Even Jesus, it says, when He was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. Matthew 3:16. You can't come up out of the water if you're just sprinkled. It's by immersion. And so if you're a believer in Christ and you've never been baptized by immersion, what hinders you? We'll set up the baptistry right away. We'll baptize you. You need to be baptized. It's the first step of obedience as a believer in Jesus Christ to be baptized. It doesn't save you. And there are plenty of people who bore the mark of circumcision but were not really Israel. They didn't really belong and believe in God and have their faith in Christ, in God. And likewise, there are many who have been baptized. They've done the outward expression, but it didn't mean anything in the heart. And they continue to live the same way they lived before. But they've been baptized and they believe, well, I'm baptized. I'm good. I'm right with God. No. It's just an expression of what's first taken place in our hearts. And we publicly make that known. It says there in verse 12 that we're arisen with Him through the faith of the energeo, the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Who? Christ. He raised Christ from the dead. Agiairo in the Greek, to raise up. Baptism just typifies the reality of our death and resurrection in Christ. God raised Him from the dead. And so if you've never been baptized, I suggest you do it. It's the first step of obedience. And then the church also knew nothing of a believer who was baptized and didn't join the church. They were on the church roll. They had church rolls. And they joined the church. They were under the authority of the local assembly, the local church. And we need to do that. And so if you've been baptized but don't join the church, you need to join the church. You need to be a member of the body. Some think it's unnecessary, like getting a marriage license. Well, we live together. What's the difference? No. Being obedient to God is being baptized by immersion and joining the local church, being under the authority of that assembly. And now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, and you being dead, nekros, you're dead, no life in your sins. The same thing that he says in Ephesians. And you being dead in your sins, Ephesians 2:1. We're dead before Christ. We're dead. There's nothing we can do to stir ourselves to believe. There's nothing we can do to gain faith. We're dead. You can go to any casket and offer that person $10 million if they just get up, or their favorite food, or their favorite activity. They're dead. They're not going to get up. They can't respond. And so it is with unregenerate man. Nothing you can do to awaken yourself to God. God must do the work. He must be the one doing the energeo, the working in our lives to draw us to himself. No man can come to me except the Father has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. John 6:44. All the Father gives to me shall come to me. John 6:37. Salvation is the beginning work of God as he stirs our heart and convicts us of sin and does a work of faith and regeneration in us, drawing us to himself. Apart from God working, we would never come, for we're dead. And you, as he made alive again, who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. God is the one doing the work. And then he has another compound word here. He says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him? Or in the King James, quickened, or he is made alive together. That's just one word in the Greek, and it's a long compound word. Soon, S-A-O-P-O-E-M-E-N-A-S-E-N. Now, I don't expect you to memorize that word. I didn't, but it's an aorist tense, which means it's a completed action. It's done. We don't know when, but it's done. When was it done? When we believed. He's made us alive together with him. The natural man is dead in trespasses and sin. The natural man is hopeless and helpless. If God does not intervene, if God does not intercede, the natural man will never come to God. The natural man will never come to Christ. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to convict a person of sin and of their need for the Savior and the truth of the gospel. We can never be dynamic enough to convince you of that, eloquent enough to convince you that you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We can never be emotional enough to draw you to Christ in a true profession of faith. It is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It's the operation of God. And he makes us alive together with him. And then he does this in the last clause of 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. He forgives us all trespasses. Charizomai in the Greek. It's another aorist tense. You recognize the root of grace in there, charizomai. He's forgiven us by grace. All trespasses. There's that word trespass again. Peripatomai. To violate God's law, to transgress the line. And he forgives us all. All. That word all is so important. Satan will whisper, you know what you did. You know what you said. You know how you entertained that thought. You know that action you took, that sin. You know how horrible it was. You know how you grieved God with that? God could never forgive that. You can't be forgiven. You wretch, you miserable, horrible person. And Satan just whispers those things. But what is the testimony of Scripture? Forgives us. Alpha Amai. Lifts them up and takes them away. Forgives us all trespasses. It could be murder, immorality, lies, thefts, the most heinous things you can think of. And yet God has saved people like that down through the centuries by the millions. Because he can forgive all trespasses. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree or a cross, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember Galatians 3:10, that if you're going to keep the law, you're under the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us from that curse. So we're no longer under the curse of sin and death. As a believer, he's redeemed us from that. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, all. My friend, you haven't sinned too much. You haven't gone too far. You haven't gone beyond the depths of God's grace. For he is able to save from the uttermost to the guttermost. Nothing is beyond God's grace and his forgiveness. Don't listen to that voice of guilt in you. In Christ, you're forgiven. For his promises, your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. For us as believers, we have a hard time forgetting sometimes. We're reminded by Satan who whispers those, the conscience, the guilt. But remember, that guilt has been removed. The stain of sin is gone for a believer. That's God's promise. And that we're merciful to their iniquities and their sins we'll remember no more. He said again in Hebrews 8:12, remember no more. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, come unto me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Forgiveness. Oh, the guilty conscience drives people to do terrible things. Some to drugs to assuage the conscience, to stop the thoughts. Some drunkenness. Some, tragically, even suicide. They just can't get away from the guilt. It's just too heavy. It's too much. The stain of guilt is too heavy a burden, and they just want out. But in Christ, the guilt can be removed. The stain of sin washed away in the blood of Christ. And you can have a clear conscience, a pure conscience, a righteous conscience. For in Christ you can be forgiven every iniquity, every transgression. You'll be a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation in Christ. What a privilege it is to know Christ as Savior. And then in conclusion, we look at verse 14. This is awesome. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out. The word in the Greek is exelerao. It means to wash over, to wipe out. It means to wipe out a memory or experience. It means to cancel a vote. How appropriate is that? It means to cancel a debt or annulling a law. What a word. Exelerao. It's aorist tense in the Greek. Again, it's aorist. It happened to us. It happened at a point in time with Christ. He blotted out. He took away. He canceled. He removed the debt that we owed. You know, we're told in Revelation that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the book was opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in their books. Revelation 20:14. But as believers, Christ has taken that book and he has wiped it. It's like if we had a giant chalkboard here and we wrote on it all during the sermon, and then I came up with an eraser and I erased it all. It's gone. And you wash it down so you can't even see through what was there before. It's wiped out. It's gone. So are your sins in Christ. They're gone. They're wiped out. They're removed. They're annulled and they're canceled. Your debt is removed. What a joy. Blotting out the handwriting. The handwriting. Chirographopon in the Greek, it means like an IOU, a written acknowledgement of debt, assigned by the debtor. So we had an IOU to God. All those sins that were written in the book before we were saved, we owed God. And then we were going to suffer for it. We were going to be punished for eternity in hell for it. There's a debt there. But again, Christ has wiped them out. What was it? He blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances, the dogma. In the Greek, dogma is the word for ordinance here. Decree or binding law that's in public for all to see. It's a legal obligation. We have an obligation to obey God, to honor God. And when we don't, the handwriting of those things that we had broken, the dogma was there, but Christ blotted them out. He blotted them out of his book. And what were these? They were contrary to us. In other words, we were guilty of these things. They were contrary to us because we were guilty of these. Hupenitas in the Greek means opposed or against, hostile to us. Those things which were hostile to us because they were held against us because we were guilty before God for these things. They were contrary to us. And what did Christ do with them? He took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Proseleo in the Greek means the word to nail here. How Christ removed the laws that were against us. He nailed them to his cross. The Mosaic law with its decrees, he nailed to his cross. The law of Moses died with Christ. We're set free. He nailed the law to his cross. We see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Why were we subject to bondage? Because of the ordinances that were against us, the decrees and the laws that were against us, but he's blotted them out. They're gone. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 12:2. Christ took to his cross the law of Moses. It was sacrificed there. It was put to death there. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We're no longer under the obligation to keep the whole law and have the curse of the law. We have freedom and liberty in Christ. Don't be, again, under the yoke of bondage, letting someone tell you, you can't do this, you can't do that, you must do this, you must do that. Now, again, believers are called to a righteous life, a holy life, a God-honoring life. But it is in order to say, thank you, I love you, Father, I worship you, I submit my life to you, I will glorify you, I will live for you, I will honor you. But it's not to merit God's favor, we already have that. It's already been wiped out of the book. It's wiped clean. When the scribes in ancient times wrote, they would write often on skins of animals that had been dried out and they'd turned into parchment. But the ink back then didn't have acid in it. And so when they wrote on it, it stayed on the surface of the papyri. Certain kinds, the kind made from animal skin, not paper. And when they did, it didn't sink into the skin. And so as a result, if the scribe later wished to reuse that, he could wipe it out. That's the word here. That's what Jesus did. He wiped out your sin. He wiped it out. It's gone. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. And one day I shall be glorified. And every believer, for we shall see him as he is. We're being made fit for heaven, and that's our citizenship. And one day we shall be like him. We shall see him, and we shall be as he is. What a verse. What a powerful passage this is. That he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so the Lord says to us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Who are you following today? What are you following? What's the most important and primary thing in your life? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, our sins, all who would believe. And he asked us to take up our cross, to be dead to self. That's why the Apostle Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you glory in? Is it your job? Is it your position? Is it your wealth? Is it your abilities, your talent, your intellect, your education? What do you glory in? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the world is a stumbling block. But to those of us who believe, it's Christ, the power and glory of God. Thank God for his word. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for such love, such grace. We praise you, Father, that by faith you've made us covenant people, that we're in relationship with you. We're no longer carnal, fleshly. Though we live in the flesh, we're a new creation. Though we struggle against the lust of the flesh and the world and the devil, we do struggle. And though we are not sinless, we do sin less because you've made us a new creation. Oh, Father, thank you for removing the guilt, oh, the filthy stain of sin. That Christ took it all and he washed it away in his blood on the cross for all who would believe. Thank you, Father, for forgiveness. Thank you for removing the guilt and the stain of sin from the heart of every believer. May we live in the victory that you have given us. May we be confident that in Christ we are more than conquerors, that nothing shall keep us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for calling us. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for the blessed assurance that one day we shall see you face to face and we shall be like you. Haste the day, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord. May we be found ready when you come, occupying, working for the kingdom, faithful to that which you've called us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.